Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Dealing with false doctrines that are being spread among those of us in the churches of Christ, and we're bringing these things certainly not to advertise error. It's not our purpose to present error, but to contrast the false doctrines that are being taught with the truth. We do this on the basis and by the approach that when people know what is true, then that which is false raises its head, it will be easily detected, because there is such a distinction between truth and error. We're also operating on the basis that it's not enough for the elders of the church to know the truth, though that's essential, or just a few preachers and teachers in the congregation to know what is true. But it is important that those who compose the congregation, each member, have a knowledge of thus saith the Lord, so that he will not be led astray, whether it be from one who would come into our midst here, or whether it be some other place that you might be visiting or to which you might move. You need to be aware of what some are attempting to do in a total restructure of the church. There are some tonight who would like to palm themselves off as being reformers, but they are not reformers. They are deformers. They are deforming the church. They're changing the church away from the pattern that we read of in the New Testament. I'm not going to take the time to review the number of doctrines, false doctrines, and the biblical answers to these things that we have presented in the first two lessons. I would encourage you, however, to have an interest in that, and possibly you would want to have the tapes of those two lessons and keep these things for future reference. Because, brethren, when we know what is right and we love the Lord, we're going to stand for what is right, and anything that is contrary to it will not become a part of our makeup. But the point that I want to raise tonight is this. For years and years, faithful brethren have followed a reliable translation of the Scripture, usually the King James Version, sometimes the American Standard. And from that, they have been governed and they have been guided in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In recent years, there have become a veritable swarm of so-called modern speech versions. We have no aversion to a new version. New translations has never been the issue with brethren. There was a time when the King James Version, which I use, was a brand new version. The American Standard Version of 1901 was once a new version. There's no objection to updating the language of the Bible because many words do become archaic and obsolete with the passing of time. There's no problem about that. But there's a difference between a version and a perversion. There's a difference between something being a translation and a mistranslation. There's a difference between something being a reliable version and something being nothing more than a denominationalist paraphrase of what he thinks the writers might have meant. And with this deluge of easy-to-read versions, many have been captivated by volumes that teach different doctrines. There's the issue about the versions. It's a matter of truth versus error. Some of these versions will teach such things as salvation by faith alone. Some will teach that we're born guilty of sin, inherited depravity. Some will take away some of the biblical evidences that Christ is the Son of God. Some will teach first one thing, then the other. And we'll not take time to go through all the various false doctrines that are sometimes injected into these new versions. But dear friend, whereas one might read and use a modern version at times, it has become very characteristic that those who would take the church into liberalism do two things. They castigate, ridicule, cast off, and malign the King James Version and the American Standard, and they subscribe to new versions such as the Revised Standard and the New International Version and the Living Bible and Good News for Modern Man and other such things as that. Every liberal I know has left the Bible by which we have produced the church of our Lord over the past century and a half. They have no use for it whatsoever. And when you take a different guide and use a different measure and study a different book, you're going to produce a different people. Now, that ought not be difficult for anybody to grasp, and that's not even a debatable point. Now, just this very morning, one of my brethren handed me a bulletin from a congregation not too many miles from here, where he visited. And this person was, and I am aware of him, he's one of these Jubilee people. He was talking about versions, and the question was asked, what is the best translation? He said, for what? You have to determine, for what do you want to use it? Now, you choose the version of the Bible for how you want to use it. Well, now, if you want to use it, friend, for one thing, you take one. If you want to use it for another, you take another. What we ought to use the Bible for is to find out what is the truth of God. Isn't that right? Now, if you're going to choose the Bible of your choice, like some people have talked about choosing the church of your choice or deciding the faith of your choice, then you can get a Bible that will teach instrumental music. You will get a Bible that teaches faith only. You can get a Bible that teaches grace alone. You can get a Bible that teaches the miracles still continue. You can get a Bible that would deny that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. You can get a Bible that would translate the word virgin as simply just a young woman. You can get a Bible that will teach you almost anything denominationalists have wanted through the years. And there's the problem with the modern versions. There was a time that people would study the Bible, they would reject the Bible and inject their denominational creeds into their faith, but now we have so-called Bibles that have right in the very text, as if it were the Word of God, the doctrines of denominationalists, human doctrines. And many people are deceived thereby, and our liberal brethren have swallowed it hook, line, and stinker. And they propagate these things, and the author of this particular piece lectures before our young people in their classes, teaching them this kind of thing with the approval of those who are in the classes and the teachers of the classes and the administrators of the classes. And the young people are coming out confused as to what is the guide by which we are to measure our faith. Now, this is a problem, and we need to be aware of it. And we need to rely upon versions of the Bible that scholars have through the years shown themselves to be reliable. But now let's turn to something else. We're being told today, and this is one of the more insidious slanders against the way of the Lord, that our worship service, such as we have been involved in tonight, is dull and stuffy. That it's irrelevant to those of the current generation. Because those of the current generation want fun and excitement. We are being told by one of these deformers that we must have worship. Listen closely now and hear this phrase, because you will wonder where in the Scripture you turn to get this phrase. We should have worship services by which we can get the holy wow. Don't look at me like you've heard wrong there, Brother Starkey. Brother Starkey said, and he's looking at me like, what did he say? Well, when I read it, I sort of wondered if it wasn't a misprint, too. The holy wow? Just pray tell me, what is a holy wow? It's a movement to get people excited and feeling good about themselves in the so-called worship services. As a result, various innovations are being introduced, such as choirs, quartets, solos, other entertainment and performances. We're being told tonight that there is more authority in the New Testament for choirs and quartets and solos and special music than there is for congregational singing, such as has characterized the churches of Christ through the years. What Scripture is cited to prove that was like the psalm, "No, not one." There is no authority whatsoever anywhere in all the pages of the New Testament for such things as are being advocated among us. But those things produce excitement. Those things are fun. Another thing that is being propagated and popularized among brethren, particularly among the young of the church, is that which is called a cappella. It's a singing group that by their mouths make imitations of mechanical instruments of music. And they'll have some sounding like the percussion's part of a band, and some sounding like a trumpet, and others trying to imitate a violin, or a banjo, or this, that, and the other. Now this is called their ministry to God. Follow me now. Those that have witnessed these things have noted that there have been times when this performance has been more characteristic of what you would recognize from television as a rock and roll concert, with people standing, stomping, clapping, and screaming, and dancing in the aisles. That is worship to God. And pray tell me, why would we think that God would approve imitations of that which He has never authorized to begin with? Now, these groups are popular. There's more than one of them. They are in some of the biggest of the youth meetings. They operate on the college campuses. They perform for college groups. They're at the Jubilee. They're at the Tulsa Workshop, where literally thousands of so-called members of the church assemble each year for this kind of thing. That is producing for them their fun and their excitement, and in this way, they're getting their holy wow. Brethren, the Bible, as you well know, authorizes music in worship. Not mechanical instrument of music, but music. Every single instance where it's referred to in the New Testament, God has specified singing. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, rock and roll will hardly fall into that category of the type of songs that are to be used. It's to be done decently, reverently, with great discretion. The things that are being done are sacrilege, but they are popular, and it attracts crowds, and many are flocking to it, and the young are deceived by it, and those who are older set naively by in thinking that it's all just so much innocence. It's changing the way God has taught people to worship Him. We need to be aware of that. This is the reason that it's absolutely wrong for the church to just arbitrarily encourage, endorse, and send off our young people to just whatever sort of youth spontaneity that somebody might want to create. But there is what is probably one of the foremost and maybe the number one issue before the church today in changing the church is to change the role of women in the church. Now, we're being told, when Paul told the church at Corinth for the women to keep silent in the church, that that was just because it caused contention. That if it didn't cause contention, it would have been all right. It just didn't have those people who objected to it. It would have been all right. We're being told that that was just a custom, that it wasn't being done decently and in order, but if nobody disagreed with it and everybody thought it was all right, and if it had been done decently and in order, that was not anything that was forbidden for the women to do. Brethren, in some places that are called churches of Christ tonight, there are women who are leading the singing. Now, you don't even have to get out of the city limits to go find some groups like that. There are women who are leading the public prayers. There are women who are standing in the pulpits preaching, teaching classes of both men and women jointly, totally changing the submissive role that women are to observe and not to usurp authority over the man. We're told this was just their custom. Now, there we do read of customs in the Bible, such as the woman wearing the veil on her face to show subjection. The holy kiss was a custom of greeting, similar to what we do in shaking hands with each other. I want to read to you the passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul writes concerning the restriction of the role of women in the church pertaining to men, and show you that it was not the result of just a custom. Paul wrote, "But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Paul, why? "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." Now that wasn't New Testament custom. That wasn't patriarchal custom. That was from the creation of the human family, God's will. Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's God's reason for that. He gives another. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Whether we like it, whether we don't, whether we think God was fair, or whether we don't, let's put that aside. There cannot be any doubt that God gave His reasons for the women not to teach and usurp authority over the man, and it is certainly not simply a cultural or a habitual practice of mankind. It was from the very beginning. And so when you hear these people try to cast off the idea that you're just a bunch of narrow-minded legalists, and you're a chauvinist, and you're trying to suppress the women folk in the church, and you're denying the use of their rightful talents, they're liars. They teach falsely. They're tearing the church apart. They're in defiance of what the inspired Apostle Paul had to say. Now, dear friend, these things are happening because our society has changed so much, and with many respects, justly and rightly with respect to fairness toward womankind. But there are some things that man does not have the right to change in order to accommodate the whims of current society. And this is one of them. Now, I'm not a prophet, nor do I profess to be, as Amos said, the son of a prophet. But I predict that it won't be but just a few years, yea, within the lifetime of most of us, that faithful churches of Christ will likely be just about the only religious body in this country that does not have women occupying the pulpits. They are beginning to occupy them everywhere, in all of the denominations, on the basis that that was just a custom. Just like some denominations now are contending, as I told you Wednesday night, that opposition to homosexuality was just a custom, but it's not binding upon people today. That's the way some people try to get around anything and everything that God has taught that they don't happen to agree with and don't want. Now, that's in our ranks. This attitude is very prominent, and we need to be aware of it. But we also need to be aware, as we hear these contentions, of what the Bible does teach on this matter. And when we love God and love one another and love the lost and love His truth, we're going to conform to the truth regardless of what anybody else says, does, or thinks. Now, through the years, brethren have rightly emphasized that when you teach something, there should be biblical substance and biblical basis for it. You have heard brethren talk about book, chapter, verse, preaching and teaching. For instance, when we teach the plan of salvation, we say it's faith and we give verses to show it. Repentance, we give verses to show it. Confession, give verses to show it. Baptism, give verses to show it. Living faithfully, give verses to show it. Proof text. That is, we prove what we preach from the text, just as I did a moment ago about teaching and usurping authority in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. This approach to teaching religion tonight is being ridiculed. It is being called scissors and paste religion. If you preach book, chapter, and verse, you are called a legalist. This is just, as they say, taking what you want, and when you see a need of a verse, you go ahead and get a verse, and then you stick it up here, and you want another verse, and then you search through to find something that you want, and then you stick it up here. That's not what brethren have done to begin with. That's misrepresenting brethren. You know, the Apostle Peter said, did he not, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, if we're going to preach a message, we should sustain that message by citing a passage of Scripture, just like I cited Peter. Did not Christ, when He was confronted with the temptation of Satan, say, it is written and quoted, book, chapter, and verse, all three of them from the book of Deuteronomy? As you read that exalting, great, wonderful book of Romans, repeatedly the Apostle Paul refers back to Old Testament Scriptures. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And this is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in presenting the life of Jesus Christ, pointed back to book, chapter, and verse, back in the Old Testament of the things that Christ was said to do, and when He came, He did. And yet, there would be those today who would like to get us away from book, chapter, and verse teaching. Why? Because when people confine themselves to that which is written and do, as Paul said, not to go beyond the things that are written, then they are restricted and can't do their own thing. You can't accept sprinkling if you're going to preach the oracles of God. You can't accept instrumental music. You can't accept the idea that there are faithful Christians in all denominations. You can't accept salvation by grace alone. You can't accept such things as a cappella choirs and choruses if you're going to use book, chapter, verse preaching. So, let's get away from that. You couple that, my dear brethren, listen to me. This idea of ridiculing book, chapter, and verse, and at the same time contending that the New Testament is not to be our pattern, then you have destroyed the Scripture as our guide in religion altogether. Now, a lot of people are naive and overly charitable to these heretics and will still say, oh, they love the Bible. They don't do it. They hold it in contempt. They don't even believe that it has come to us the way that the Bible teaches that it has come to us. They're advocating something they think is new, but it's not new. These ideas have been propagated down through the years. They rise to the surface every now and then, and we happen to live in an age when there are a number of our people who have so drunk from the cesspools of error that they're now spewing this forth before the whole brotherhood, and many, naively and biblically ignorant, are swallowing it. And as a result, the church is digressing in many places because of it. Let me tell you something, brethren, whether I or any preacher that comes for our meetings, or any preacher whom you happen to listen to elsewhere, if he does not document and substantiate that which he is teaching by book, chapter, and verse, he is not preaching the whole counsel of God. He's branched off into something else. We must have Bible for what we believe, for that is the Word of God, and there is no reason for us to begin to follow after the opinions and the paraphrases and the commentaries of men who reject some of the very basic fundamental elements of the nature of inspiration. We know that we have turned to the New Testament for our pattern in restoring the New Testament Christianity. This has been the hallmark of our brethren through the years. Of course, as I have mentioned, we are being told now that we should not be interested in restoring the New Testament church. We're not told which church we're supposed to produce, however. But following them, we won't produce the New Testament church, that's for sure. But there's a way to establish the New Testament church and to know it is the New Testament church by that which we have called the marks of identification. How do you identify the church? And we've talked about the name with which the church is identified and the plan of salvation that the church teaches and the work of the church and the worship of the church and the organization of the church and these different things that are unique and specific and biblically based. Brother Groves has doubtless through the years, as long as he's been preaching, has preached on the marks of the church many times. You who are elders and teachers, you've taught the marks of the church many times. Every gospel preacher teaches these identifying marks of the Lord's church. These things now are sneered at with a ridicule and a sarcasm that, hear me now, when you teach the marks of the church, you are bigoted, you are arrogant, you are self-righteous, you're playing God, you've no right to say what's right and what's wrong, and they would have us no longer preach the identifying marks of the church of the New Testament. Of course, they're not interested in the church of the New Testament. They're interested in creating a new church and a new denomination. That's what they're doing. They are creating a new denomination from the ruins of division in the ranks of the church that they have caused by their deceptive and subtle and false doctrines. And they're interested in promoting something that they wish to direct, that they want, that they like, that will appeal. And friend, it is appealing. People who don't have the love for the truth in their heart, they'll flock to it by the hundreds, yea, thousands. Because it lets people just pretty well do, think, believe, practice, live, whatever way you happen to like. But faithful brethren are going to continue to uphold the church for which Christ died and will show the marks of that church. You might say, as we look at all of these false doctrines, why doesn't somebody do something? Well, I'm trying to do something right now in a feeble way. You say, well, why don't elders put a stop to it? Men who are faithful elders do. Those who are cowards, who want to keep the contribution up, who don't want to offend anybody except God. That doesn't seem to bother them. Those who want to pay off the huge cathedrals that they've built, those who want peace at most any price and are willing to compromise in order to try to make everybody happy, they don't do anything about it. But those who love the truth and take seriously their responsibility to the flock over which the Lord has made them overseers or bishops, and those who realize that they're going to give an answer to God for every soul of that flock, they do something about it. They put a stop to error, and they insist that distinctions be made, and they see to it that truth is presented. However, these liberal proponents of creating this new denomination are now telling us the elders of the church don't have any authority except by example. They can only lead and guide by good example. They don't have the right to make decisions any more than anybody else in the church. Now, I thought that everybody was supposed to be a good example, didn't you? If that's the case and the elders can only rule by good example, why have them? Everybody is supposed to do that. Why call any of them elders? That's sort of a nonsensical position to have. The very fact that we are taught to obey them that rule over you shows that those who rule have authority. They are called overseers. That means superintendents. You never had a superintendent, whether it's in the workplace or whether it's in the schools or whatever, had no authority to see to it that his work was carried out. Yes, elders have authority. And when you remove the authority from elders, could you imagine just who is going to move into that vacancy of authority and begin to rule and dictate? The same liberal deformers that are restructuring the church. They become the big boys. They become what they themselves call themselves, front runners. You see, dear people, those who are doing these things are so stuffed with pride and a haughty, superior spirit that they would completely dissolve the Lord's organization for the church to give them the power. And then they have the audacity to turn and say, you elders are power addicts. They've got the identification and the brand on the wrong animal. When you start to overturn the ordained authority that God has given, you are the one who is addicted for power. And many elders, therefore, have been led astray by these smooth-tongued so-called scholars, and they have allowed themselves to be convinced they really don't have any authority, and therefore they don't do anything about the false teaching that's going on. But when one comes into this midst, me, anybody else, begins to speak heretical doctrines, false doctrines, it's the responsibility, the duty, and the right, and the obligation of the elders of the church to put a clamp on it and to see that it stops. And when elders will do that, then a congregation can be grateful and can be thankful that they're watching for their souls. One final thing. I could go on about how many have compromised so much with the doctrines of evolution, but time is getting away, and I've got one or two other things I want to say right hurriedly. Now, brethren, we are not to follow men. We know that. We're to follow Christ. We're to follow the teaching of the apostles that Christ ordained to teach in His name, and they taught as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. We follow the Word. We do not follow men, frail, fallible men. And yet, there have been men that have gone before us who have labored hard and preached the gospel faithfully. But they're being scorned and ridiculed and knocked aside tonight as not being scholarly, not really knowing what they were doing. Now, the names I'm going to bring to your attention, you're familiar with them, like Alexander Campbell and Walter Scott. Names like David Lipscomb, James H. Harding, J.W. Brents. You've got books by them. You've read after them. You've heard of them through the years. Those of more recent vintage, like N.B. Hardiman, H. Leo Bowles, men like Fore Wallace. Others, I have a list of names here, Brother Nichols, of just recent death. Brother God. These men are scoffed at. They're ridiculed. We're told they don't really know. They don't have any comprehension. Wisdom was born with this new wave of infidelic scholarship, to hear them talk. I didn't get to know the man. Many of you did. He obviously did a great work in his humble lifetime. This very congregation is evidence of it. Not only Brother Rufus Higgins, But those who have served as elders through the years to see to it that truth is here, I knew them not personally. I know them by name. Some of them have been your relatives, your foreparents, grandparents, so forth. This liberal group would throw them away and everything they taught and stood for. They would laugh Brother Rufus Higgins off the platform because he didn't have a scholar's degree from some seminary. But he knew the book, and he taught the book, and the elders upheld the book, and the members learned and loved the book. And that's the reason, because of men like that, that the East End Church of Christ stands as a beacon tonight, standing for what is right. If it hadn't been for such men as that, it would be like a lot of other places to which you can look with great tears in your eyes. But those that would want to change the church tonight ridicule those kind of men, and every one of us ought to look upon that with the greatest kind of regret and contempt, because those men were stalwart noblemen of God. We don't worship them. There's not one single solitary thing that we believe, say, preach, or practice because of them. But they preach the truth. And when we love the truth, we're not going to take kindly nor lightly to those that will mock them in what they have done. And yet that's the characteristic of those who would change us tonight. We're told, brethren, that changes are coming, and there's nothing you can do about it. Pretty sure of themselves, aren't they? I don't doubt that many changes are coming, and I don't doubt that they may well sweep the brotherhood, just as the digression that produced the Christian church swept the brotherhood a century and a half ago. These men, who are the leaders of this kind of heresy, have been challenged by some of the most humble, scholarly, informed brethren in the church today. They've been challenged to debate these things so that the light of truth might be shined upon the different positions. And they run in fear. Men who have the ability to debate, who have in time past debated on the side of the truth, men who are brilliant intellectually, but now they refuse to do that which they are capable of doing as far as being on the polemic platform, because they know that their error will be exposed and they will be more successful in clouding the minds of the naive and leading them astray. Efforts are being made to stop this, to inoculate people against losing their souls. How successful brethren will be remains to be seen. But those people tonight divide the Lord's church. And they're stealing physical facilities that brethren have sacrificed so much to be able to build so they could carry on the work of the church. They're creating a new denomination. It's a digression and an apostasy, and let's never forget whose fault it is. Division is not the fault of those who oppose error. You hear people sometimes say, oh, you will not say anything about that. You're going to cause division. No, that's not so. That's absolutely not so. I deny that with all the power of my being. To stand for what is right does not cause division. To oppose error does not cause division. The error causes the division. And those who propagate the error are the ones who are guilty of dividing. And they're dividing the Lord's body just as surely as that soldier that stood by the cross of Christ threw a spear into his side. You need to warn your friends. You need to make your family aware of these things and those of other congregations. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, Paul said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. John wrote in 2 John 9 through 11, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Notice, brethren, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. You can't go along with them. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Paul warned the Galatian brethren of those who would come into their midst and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He told the Romans, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Why would people want to do that? I'm not in the business of assigning motives, but the inspired Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, told us why some would do it. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. I'll take his word for it. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. I'm not talking to you tonight about something that's minor, When the prophet Jeremiah was going through the city of Jerusalem pleading with the people to turn from their wickedness lest they be destroyed, a message that they would not hear, he said, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" Brethren, is the fact that these things are being taught, that churches are being divided, that some are being swept away, that the brotherhood is being led into confusion, is it nothing to you? I do not think for a moment that it's nothing to you. I think that it is something to you about which you are concerned. The only solution that I know is the solution that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and that was, preach the Word. We'll not solve this matter by being ignorant of the Word. We'll not solve this matter by being ignorant of the human doctrines and the activities that people are propagating, their theologies and their feelings and their psychology and their pseudo-scholarship, or trying to make them feel good about themselves or having fun and excitement. To ignore these things and pretend they don't exist will never solve anything. But to know that book, preach that book, and resolve to stand on it at all costs, regardless of the consequences, against whosoever, friend, family, foe, whoever. That's the only way that the Lord will be pleased. Jeremiah called for brethren in his day to stand in the gap. That's our call today. When the Persians were about to annihilate the Jews, Mordecai came to Esther and told her about it. She, being the queen, she could do something about it. At first she was reluctant. We can possibly understand that from a human point of view. And she said, "Why, it'll cost me too much. I'll risk my very life." And Mordecai said, "Who but knows that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And I'm frank to say to you that it would be nice to live back in the time when that which was nailed down looked like was going to stay down. But we're in a time when that which we thought was nailed down is being pulled up by the renegades of Satan. And we can't bemoan the fact that this is our time in life or our role. Who but knows that we've come to this time? This is our opportunity to stand for what is right and to continue to perpetuate the only message that will save the souls of men, and we must rise to that occasion. In the words of Joshua, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." But Joshua already made up his mind. "As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." That must be the watchword of every one of us, brethren. I close this lesson by citing to you a call that the Apostle Paul made in Acts 20 and verse 32, after he had warned the elders of the church concerning the apostasy that was to come. He said, "I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all that which are sanctified." Here's our answer. Here's our guide. Here is our pattern. For any who might hear these words on tape, I'm holding before everyone God's Word, the Bible. We stand on that, no more, no less, but that we will stand upon it regardless. And any that will not is disloyal to the one who died on the cross. May it never be said that this congregation will flinch or blink an eye, that it will stand firm as it has in the past, and together we will continue to uphold the glory of our Lord and His church.